Well, take your Bible, if you will, and open it up to the sixth chapter of the book of Matthew. The sixth chapter of the book of Matthew. It's hard to believe this page has been here in chapter 5 for so long. It's quite a momentous occasion to be able to do this in your Bible. It is with me, and it is a great honor to be able to turn the leaf, if you will, and turn to a new chapter where we continue our study of the Sermon on the Mount. There is a tremendous amount of treasure to be found in this sermon from our Lord. The Bible tells us that we must treasure His Word in our hearts, according to Psalm 119, verse 11. And I trust that you are doing so as we go through sermon by sermon, verse by verse, study by study, especially if you are to mortify sin in your life, that you would treasure God's Word in your life. The Russian author Turgenev wrote the following, quote, "I do not know what the heart of a bad man is like, but I do know what the heart of a good man is like, and it is terrible, and it is terrible." Thus far in our study of the great Sermon on the Mount, our Lord has exposed the state of the heart of every man, especially that of a believer. And first, if we look back to the Beatitudes, which is found in verse 3 through verse 12 of chapter 5, the Beatitudes provide us with a description of the ideal character of the true believer, what every Christian is meant to be. Here is a life that a Christian is called to live. Then after two convicting metaphors, that of being salt and light in the world that we are placed in, verses 13 through 16, we are given six illustrations that emphasize our need for a righteousness that surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees if one is to enter the kingdom of heaven. In chapter 5, verse 20, this is the surpassing righteousness to which we are all called to. This expose of the heart brings us to the end of ourselves. That's what the message does to us. It brings us to an honest admission of what we really are. And let me tell you, it's not a pretty picture. It's not a pretty picture. It is arriving to a consciousness that we are nothing in the presence of God. We are nothing, we have nothing, and we look to God for in utter submission to Him, in utter dependence upon Him for His grace and His mercy in our life. What do we have to commend ourselves before God? We look to Him for everything. He is our all in all, right? That is the beauty of the unveiling of man's true condition before God. Now that man sees who he is before a holy and majestic God, he is now open to a thing called grace. Grace that is greater than all our sin. This is what makes the first beatitude so marvelous. So incredible, as we read in chapter 5, verse 3, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, the spiritually bankrupt, who realize they have nothing to commend themselves to God. For theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Did you catch that last phrase? Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. To think that heaven is what is the outcome of those who are poor in spirit, when heaven is the last thing that we deserve. Hell is, not heaven. It is only when we realize who we really are and see our spiritual wretchedness that we become recipients of the very grace of God. Grace that is sweet to our ears to hear. Our Lord declares in Isaiah 66, verse 2, "But to this one I will look, to him who is humble and contrite of spirit, and who trembles at my word." My beloved, is this you? Is this a description of who you are, who trembles at the very words of God, who is humble and contrite of spirit? I trust that it is. Not only does the Sermon on the Mount expose the heart of a believer, but it also defines the heart of a believer as well. It defines it. If you truly belong to the kingdom of heaven, if you are of God's household, if you belong to God's family, then this is the kind of life that will be produced in your life. Not because you can live the Sermon on the Mount in and of yourself unaided, but because God gives us the grace to face the Sermon on the Mount seriously and honestly and prayerfully until we become living examples of the very sermon that was preached by our great Lord. The end result that we will indeed practice righteousness in our lives. This is the kind of life that will be produced in our life of holy living. We will live the Christian life in a God-honoring way. Anger, adulterous thoughts, insincere talk, and retaliation will progressively vanish from our lives, as we studied in chapter 5, verse 21 through verse 42. We will not live like we used to live, having faced His Word, right? That's what thing called sanctification. And we're continually growing. Your word I have treasured in my heart that I may not sin against you, right? Psalm 119. Not only that, but we will love God as God intended us to love, loving the very people that we deemed as our enemies, which we looked at last time together with Jerry. All of this is meant to serve as an overview, but as we come to chapter 6, we come to what Martin Lloyd-Jones calls the most uncomfortable chapters to read in the entire Scriptures. Why is that? Because it probes and examines and holds a mirror up before us, and it will not allow us to escape. There is no chapter which is more calculated to promote self-humbling, he writes, and humiliation than this particular one. But wait for it. Listen to what else he says. But thank God for it. Thank God for chapter 6 of Matthew. In light of our discussion on living the Christian life and how it produces a life of righteousness, our Lord starts out with this warning. To think right as we are about to unleash into chapter 6, before we start getting going on what it is to live this righteous life, this practicing righteousness in our life because we have been bathed in God's word and what he has taught us in chapter 5, before we can get out, he gives us a stern warning. And this is warning that's found in verse 1 of chapter 6. Our Lord says, "Beware of practicing your righteousness before men to be noticed by them. Otherwise, you have no reward with your Father who is in heaven." And this one verse dominates the discussion from verse 1 through verse 18. For the next couple months, memorize this one verse. Have this verse in your heart. While in chapter 5, we were given the teaching of the law on doctrine, if you will, on what we believe, chapter 6 focuses on the practice of the law, what we do. Chapter 5 focused on the inner moral righteousness. And here in this section, specifically chapter 6, verse 1 through 18, our Lord emphasizes outward, formal righteousness. What does righteousness look like in your life? In fact, this emphasis will be seen in what we could call for our religious life, our worship, the religious part of our life, verses 1 through 18, what we do. While the latter part of this chapter gives us an emphasis on what we could call our life in general, our world, the mundane part that we live in as well. There's so much to cover in this one chapter. Both of these aspects, whether you're addressing the religious part or the mundane part of your life, God in Christ deals with this important topic with considerable detail. He cares about how you live your life. And we should desire to be instructed in this realm of outward, formal righteousness, as our Lord will teach us. Here our instruction begins with a warning. And the warning is this. It is very easy, listen, it is very easy to begin doing your acts of righteousness before men. It is very easy to do that, to be seen by them, and thereby become like the hypocrites. In fact, Jesus in this entire chapter is addressing you versus the other people, you versus the hypocrites, you versus the Gentiles. Verse 2, he writes, you can look down and see verse 2, when you give to the poor, do not sound a trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets. Then jump down to verse 5. When you pray, you are not to be like the hypocrites. And then in verse 16, whenever you fast, do not put on a gloomy face as the hypocrites do. It's you and the hypocrites. And he does mention the Gentiles, for example, in verse 7, and then in verse 32 at the end of the chapter. But the context here, especially of 1 through verse 18, deals primarily with the hypocrites. Give special attention to these who are called hypocrites. In Greek, hypokrites. The term appears 18 times in the entire Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and appears mostly in Matthew. Matthew uses it 14 times, Luke uses it 3 times, and Mark uses it 1 time. Interestingly enough, it is used only by Jesus. Jesus is the one who uses this noun in all of these instances that it appears in the Gospels. It appears in the epistles as an adjective mostly, but here Jesus identifies these particular men as hypocrites. This is what a noun does. It defines any class of people, place, or thing, right? Grammar 101. For the most part, this term has a negative connotation. Anytime you hear the word hypocrite, you're always thinking of something that's negative. Though at times we do see the word appear in positive light. Actually, when it talks about your love, it is not to be hypocritical. It's supposed to be genuine, the real deal when it comes to your love. In that light, it is used in a positive sense. It turns it over on its head. It all through the Gospels, you come away thinking, well, Jesus never really liked these people. He kept talking bad about these hypocrites, left and right. And your assumption would be right. So much so that he gives us a clear warning against hypocrisy. In this one verse, our Lord teaches us the peril of hypocrisy, the proof of hypocrisy, and the promise of hypocrisy, or the result of it. Let's look at the peril of hypocrisy found in the warning of our Lord when he says in verse 1, beware, beware of practicing your righteousness before men to be noticed by them. The word translated as beware in Greek is proseko. It has a general meaning, turning one's attention to or be concerned about, pay attention to, heed, be careful of, occupy oneself with. It has all these meanings. Yet here, along with all other instances that is found in the Gospels, it has the meaning of watch out, be on guard. You're probably familiar with these words from our Lord. In Matthew chapter 7, verse 15, he says, beware of the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous what? Wolves. Right. In Matthew chapter 10, verse 17, our Lord says, but beware of men, for they will hand you over to the courts and scourge you in their synagogues. Matthew 16, verse 6, watch out and beware of the leaven, that is the teaching of the Pharisees and scribes, of the Pharisees and Sadducees. Luke 12, verse 1, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. And Luke chapter 20, verse 46 and 47, beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes and love respectful greetings in the marketplace and chief seats in the synagogues and places of honor at banquets, who devour widows' houses. Can you imagine that? And for appearance's sake, offer long prayers. These will receive greater condemnation, our Lord says in Luke 20. It's not hidden to us that Jesus often warned his disciples of the scribes, of the Pharisees, and other hypocrites. Beware of these hypocrites who go about their religious activities so as to be seen by men. And that's really the danger, folks. You might say, I thought we were to be salt and light. Didn't chapter 5, verse 16 tell us that we are to be indeed, let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven? I thought we were supposed to be salt and light. Did Jesus not say that we are to let our light shine before men in such a way that they may see our good works and then glorify God through it all? Yes, he did say that. Yes, he did say those words in chapter 5 and verse 16. But it was all about glorifying your Father who is in heaven. It was not about self-glory, and that's a distinction here. Chapter 5, verse 16, yes, let your light shine because it's all about the glory of God. Here in chapter 6, verse 1, you are not to practice your righteousness so as to be seen by them so that you would get all the glory. What you're trying to do is rob God of his glory. And that is not right. Hypocrites think about pleasing themselves and are merely concerned about self-gratification. According to our Lord, it comes to this. Man by nature desires the praise of men more than the praise of God. Isn't that something that we struggle with, right? We long to have palmaditas. We love to have people pat our backs and say, well done, good job. We love to hear those notes. We love to hear those words. And we struggle with this. Either you're receiving the glory or God is receiving the glory. Which is it? The scribes and Pharisees had developed a religion that was nothing more than a game of pretense, a game that they had become masters in. Their religion was mostly an act by which they received all the glory because it was all done so that they can be seen by men. Now, it should not be a surprise to you, but the scribes and Pharisees were not the original or the last hypocrites. Hypocrites are mentioned all throughout the pages of Scripture. For example, Cain was the first hypocrite, raining worship by offering a kind of sacrifice that God did not want and he was not pleased with. When his hypocrisy was unmasked, he killed his brother Abel out of resentment. Genesis 4, 5 through 8. Absalom hypocritically vowed allegiance to his father, King David, while plotting to overthrow his kingdom in 2 Samuel 15, 7 through 10. The supreme hypocrite was Judas Iscariot, who betrayed the Lord with a kiss in Matthew 26, verse 49. Ananias and Sapphira hypocritically claimed to have given the church all the proceeds from the sale of some property and lost their lives for lying to the Holy Spirit in Acts 5, 1 through verse 10. The hypocrites are not only found in the pages of Scripture. Hypocrites are found in paganism, perhaps the reason why Gentiles are even mentioned in this chapter. One of the reasons, at least. They're also found in Judaism. They're also found in Christianity. There were hypocrites floating around in the early church, the medieval church, and even in the Reformation church. There are still hypocrites floating around in churches today, and Paul assures us that they will be among us to the very end of the age. In fact, he writes in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1 and 2, but the Spirit explicitly says that in later times, some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons by means of the hypocrisy of liars seared in their own conscience as with a branding iron. Look, they may be even religious leaders who appear outwardly good and very devout men. They may teach in what is a seemingly a Christian college or even a seminary. They may even pastor a church or even write books that concerning theology or theology proper. They may even write commentaries. And though they wear the mask of religion and wear a mask of piety that all men seem to be marveled at, they do not serve God, they serve Satan. And you ask, well, how can they continue living on with such hypocrisy? How can they continue in that Well, 1 Timothy 4:2 says this, that their consciences are seared. Their consciences have been so ignored and informed through a long period of time that they have become like scar tissue, burned senseless, which ceased to function. And so the conscience is not operating as it should. That is why hypocrisy is never treated lightly in Scripture. Just listen to what God said through the prophet Amos in Amos 5, 21 through 24. God says to the prophet Amos, I hate, I reject your festivals, nor do I delight in your solemn assemblies. Even though you offer up to me burnt offerings and your grain offerings, I will not accept them. I will not even look at the peace offerings of your fatlings. Take away from me the noise of your songs. I will not even listen to the sound of your harps. But let justice roll down like waters and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. Their hearts were corrupt, and the Lord despised all their religious activity, no matter what kind of sound they made, what kind of things they sung, what kind of things they brought to offer to God. It's about justice. It's about righteousness. And what you have is far from it. That word was given by a lowly shepherd to the people of Israel. Yet God speaks to another prophet to another people, not to Israel, but to Judah, not Amos, but Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 1, verse 11 and following says this, what are your multiplied sacrifices to me, says the Lord? I have had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed cattle, and I take no pleasure in the blood of bulls, lambs, or goats. Bring your worthless offerings no longer. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath, the calling of the assemblies. I cannot endure iniquity in the solemn assembly. I hate your new moon festivals and your appointed feasts. They have become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them. So when you spread out your hand in prayer, I will hide my eyes from you. Yes, even though you multiply your prayers, I will not listen. No matter how many times you go to me, I will not listen. Your hands are covered with blood. So our Lord says in verse 16 of chapter 1, wash yourselves, make yourselves clean. Remove the evil of your deeds from my sight. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Reprove the ruthless. Defend the orphan. Plead for the widow. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. For your sins are as scarlet, they will be white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they will be like wool. It is this same prophet Isaiah that the Lord Jesus quotes when he speaks to the scribes and Pharisees in Mark chapter 7, verse 6 through 7. Jesus says to them, rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men. That's exactly what hypocrites do. They substitute human traditions for God's word. They are, in fact, practical atheists. And thus are called godless in the entire Old Testament. When you look for the word that's found in Greek, hypokrites, in Hebrew, the translation is godless. That's who they are. They are practical atheists. Job refers to them as godless men in Job 34, verse 30. The psalmist speaks of them as having a double heart. And with that double heart, they speak. Literally in Hebrew, with a heart and heart, they speak. It's not even a oneness. They have the double heart. And that's how they speak. And that's how they live their lives. Jesus extended the vocabulary of the Old Testament by describing hypocrisy in this fashion. He compared hypocrisy to leaven in Luke 12, verse 1, to whitewashed tombs in Matthew 23, verse 27, to concealed tombs in Luke 11, verse 44, tares amidst the wheat in Matthew 13, verse 25, and to wolves in sheep's clothing in Matthew 7, verse 15. Now, do you understand why this warning is to be taken seriously? Hypocrisy is never treated lightly in Scripture. And it is insidious. That is to say, it is proceeding in a gradual, subtle way, but with harmful effects. It is an insidious character that Jesus is very adamant in unveiling. Hypocrites give a false appearance. They conceal the truth. They are practical atheists. And Jesus has no problem unmasking them and warning you to not be like the hypocrites. Now the question is for us, how does one know if one is a hypocrite? If I were to look at the mirror, would I see a hypocrite standing there or not? You have to look for the proof. And that proof is pretty hidden, well in the deep recesses of the heart, in the motive of man. If you wanted a closer look at this topic, well, here it is. It is the mirror of God's word drawing closer to you, drawing close to show you much more than you had even realized or even bargained for. So let's look at the proof of hypocrisy, which is found in man's motive. Jesus says again in chapter 6, verse 1, "Beware of practicing your righteousness before men to be noticed by them." Theomai, which is here translated as to be seen, refers to attracting attention. In fact, this term is related to another term in Greek, theatron, from which we get our word theater from, or theates, which means spectator. The idea is that they love to play the part. They do not mind if you become the spectator, gazing upon their righteousness with some level of admiration. That is why they perform their righteousness upon the human stage of works. They do so in order to show off before men. And all of it is meant for you to be ooh and awed in all of it. But it's not real life. It's not the real deal. It is merely an act. It's all for show. It is all to impress those who are watching. The proof, therefore, is to be found in man's motive. Why do they do what they do? Is it to praise God or is it to praise themselves? Or you could ask yourself that question. My beloved, you have to take this warning seriously. Jesus is warning about practicing a form of righteousness that is all show and not the real deal. I mean, do you think that you can hide that from God? God sees it all. We must remember that we are always in His sight. He sees our every action, indeed our every thought. In fact, it would be a good idea to put this note in your car or in your wallet or in your purse or in your mirror or in your pocket or in your kitchen or in your garage or shop or whatever you call it. Wherever you are at any given moment in time, to put these three simple words, God sees me. God sees me. He knows your heart while others do not. You can deceive others, but you can't deceive God. You can do your best to persuade men to think well of you, but God knows the true intention of your heart. Jesus said to the Pharisees in Luke 16, verse 15, you are those who justify yourselves in the sight of men, but God knows your hearts. For that which is highly esteemed among men is detestable in the sight of God. I mean, if we can only remember this important truth throughout our day, what would your day look like if you woke up in the morning saying, for instance, throughout the whole of this day, everything I do and say and attempt and think and imagine is going to be done under the eye of God. There is nothing I can do or attempt, but God is fully aware of it all. I mean, it would revolutionize your day. It would revolutionize your life. You would not be the same. Just to think that all is done in the presence of God. This is exactly what the psalmist had in mind in Psalm 139, verse 7. I mean, where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, behold, you are there. If I take the wings of the dawn, if I dwell in the remotest part of the sea, even there your hand will lead me and your right hand will lay hold of me. If I say, surely the darkness will overwhelm me and the light around me will be night, even the darkness is not dark to you and the night is as bright as the day. Darkness and light are alike to you. You understand that this warning is for you. This is for me. This is for us. You understand who Jesus is saying this to? I mean, if we look back to chapter 5 where we began our quest on this great sermon, when Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and after he sat down, his disciples came to him, and he opened his mouth and began to teach them. Who's them? His disciples. The people closest to him. The question left to be answered is the following. Is there proof in your life that you are a hypocrite? That you're just playing the role for others to see? Is your form of righteousness or godliness for the watching audience and to yourself glory and for attention's sake? If there is such proof in your heart and in your conscience, then repent, lest you fall under the promise of hypocrisy, which is found in Jesus' words. Beware of practicing your righteousness before men to be noticed by them. Otherwise, you have no reward with your Father who is in heaven. Jesus' words here are absolute. There is no reward from God for those who seek reward from men. Not even a single reward. No reward at all. The only reward they will receive is the recognition and applause of other hypocrites, of those who are clueless to the hidden motives. But you will have nothing whatever from God. Let me put it like this. If you're seeking a reward from men, you'll get it, but that's all that you will get. A plaque, a thank you letter, a card, a note, a word. But that's all you will have. And it will all be burned up anyways. But you will not receive reward from God. And that's the promise that our Lord gives in this verse. It's a solemn promise to be taken seriously. You have offered nothing to God. What do you expect to receive from him? if you've lived your life all so that it could be a show and for others to watch and praise you, robbing God of his glory. Listen to what a church father writes concerning this topic. What is human praise but the sound of the whistling winds? Those who act on account of others to be praised by them have wasted their energy. What sort of wisdom is it to put on a show and to prepare empty speeches? Those who do so scorn the treasure of God waiting in eternity in heaven, preferring fleeting human words. It is better to do nothing than to act to be seen. My beloved, work through your entire religious life and think of all the good that you have done in times past. And the question for you is that have you wasted your energy because you have done so for your glory and not God's? Have you put on a show? What part of your life remains to be of worth when you evaluate it and see? Has God had enough with your worthless offerings and your hypocritical prayers? If so, run to the cross where grace and mercy meet. Come to the end of yourself and meet grace in the person of Christ who has died for you. Come and plead for the mercy of God to pour out his grace in your life, that you might no longer live for yourself, but for him who died and rose again on your behalf. So that in your life, it would be true Christianity without the hypocrisy. Amen? Let's pray. Father, you are truly a changeless God. We have come under the conviction of thy Spirit and come to learn that the more we do, the more the worse we are. The more that we think we know, the less we know. The more holiness we may perceive to have, the more sinful we are. Even the more love that we may say we have, there is still yet more love. We are wretched men who cannot stand in your presence apart from divine grace. Of all hypocrites, grant that we may not be an evangelical hypocrite who sins more safely because grace abounds. Or who even may tell his lust that Christ's blood cleans them. The person who reasons that God cannot cast them into hell for he is saved. Or to be a person who loves evangelical preaching or even say that they love the church and Christians but live such an unholy life. Our mind is a bucket without a bottom, with no spiritual understanding, no desire for the Lord's day, ever learning but never reaching the truth, always at the gospel well but never holding water. Our conscience is without conviction or contrition, without nothing to repent of. Our will is without power of decision or resolution. Our heart is without affection and full of leaks. Our memory has no retention, so we forget easily the lessons learned, and thy truths seep away. Give us, grant us, we plead, for a broken heart that yet carries home the water of grace. This we pray In the matchless name of Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen.
Change my heart. Change my mind. May I live what I've learned from you. Change my will. Change my mind.